let's unite to the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 18. Part 18. O Lord, thou art most righteous. Thy judgments are upright. Thy testimonies thou commandst most faithful are and right. My zeal hath e'en consumed me, because mine enemies thy holy words forgotten have, and do thy laws despise. Psalm 119, verse 137 to 144, to the tune of Weatherby. O Lord, thou art the most righteous, thy judgments are upright. Thy covering me thou command, most faithful and right. O liberty, but upon our evening's meditation. O most holy God, it is thy word that we turn to and we thank thee for, not only that thou hast inspired this word, thou hast preserved it through the ages, and we thank thee that we're able to read it now together to the praise of thy name. Sanctify the page, we pray thee, the blessed word of the living God. And may it warm our hearts and lead us into the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Bless us, Lord, and encourage us now in our time of meditation, that we might have a heart for these things and a delight in what is written, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. In our studies in the Epistle to the Romans, we're presently in chapter 5, where we have been for a few weeks. Verse 1 then, as we say, the chapter is divided into two sections quite clearly, verses 1 to 11, and then from verses 12 to 21. So we're in the opening section still, so we shall read it. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. May God be pleased with the reading of his holy word. Well, continuing this evening then with our weekly ministry in this Epistle of Paul, presently, as we know, we're now in chapter 5, where we've been for the last two messages, this is the third, having progressed to the fifth verse. For as we closed last week, we are considering God's love being shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. And we've noted that in the pouring out of God's love into our hearts, the person of the Holy Trinity does this, making also our bodies his temple, we are told, and abiding with us. Two glorious truths. And we gave some scriptures to support this from the Lord, what he said to his disciples in the upper room, John chapter 14, and what Paul says concerning our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost in the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the first reference in this epistle to the Holy Spirit. But there will be many more after, but this is the first. And we should always remember, they who are saved are delivered by the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what is absent, really, from much that passes as the gospel. The gospel generally heard today centers in the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, with little reference to God the Father in the saving work in the sinner's soul. In fact, there's often no reference to the Father, whatever. And I heard gospel preaching for 9 years in a brethren assembly. I never heard any reference to God the Father in the preaching of their gospel. Now Peter commences then his first epistle with reference in chapter 1 verse 2 to the triune God working salvation. Speaks of election by God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That is the triune work in the saving of the soul. And so people may claim, well, yes, the Father's the one who elects, and so the work of election is out of place in the proclamation of the gospel. It's what should concern people after they are saved, that I am an elect, and it's the Father has elected me. And this, I would say, is questionable concerning its absence from the gospel, which we would love to consider tonight, but it'll take us away from our subject. But I'm more concerned now to show it's a serious omission to fail to have the Father prominent in the gospel. For the Lord's parable of the prodigal son displays this. Is the prominence of the Father in watching, in welcoming, in attending to his needs. It's the Father who commences the work of salvation. This is what is absent in showing sinners that this is so. For it's the Father is the one who calls sinners to redemption. This is the beginning of it. And we read of this several times in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. It's the Father and the Son. Again in Romans 8 and verse 29, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, they whom he has called. And so, if a person is saved, you can be sure it commenced with the summons of the Father, the call, that effectual call of God the Father, that you will be conformed to his Son, and in unity with that, there is that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But the Father is the initiator. And that's not all. For the Father not only elects people, he not only calls people, but no one can possibly be saved, says the Lord Jesus, unless my Father has drawn him. So it's the Father is involved in drawing you out of sin. And this is what the Lord said in John 6 verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Now nothing can be more clearer. So why is the little said of God the Father in the work of salvation when, as we've shown, he has such vital parts in it all? Now the Lord Jesus, of course, is central in this work, for he is the one who accomplished redemption by his holy life and atoning death and by his power over death. So there is this essential element in the gospel. This concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the work of the Holy Spirit. For as Peter stated, he sanctifies to obedience. There's no one going to be obedient apart from his sanctifying work, causing sinners who are hostile to be obedient to the glad tidings of the gospel, made sure by his inward regenerating grace, says Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And so, there's the work as the Spirit of God, as the quickener. We are dead spiritually. Who quickens us? And so the gospel, most people hear, is most effective, because there's no balance in it, honouring and glorifying the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One God, yet glorious in their unity as they work as three persons. Now, the fifth verse we're considering, there's reference to God the Father and God the Spirit. And then in verse 6, the Lord Jesus is joined to that of the Father and the Spirit in the context of salvation. But verse 6 commences with reference to our state in sin, in a state of weakness, again absent from what most people hear as the gospel. We were without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so little upon this is made known to millions in what they believe is the gospel. In the second section of this chapter, verses 12 to 21, Paul addresses the source of our weakness, that we are without strength, when he deals with our federal head, Adam. And Paul has shown us in chapters 1 to chapter 3 the dreadful state to which Adam has brought us, which, as I say, Paul now addresses from verses 12 to 21 of the present chapter. But here in verse 6, our sinful state is referred to. It's referred to in many ways. But in this verse, it's referred to as weakness, without strength. Now, this does not refer to our guilt. It refers to our inability. For because of sin, we have been made weak before a strong law. Paul states in chapter 8 verse 3, which shows it quite clearly, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's our state in sin. We are weak in the flesh. I remember once in a prayer meeting in the Brethren when I was there, I remember Mr. Williams standing up in prayer and says, Lord, the law is weak. We thank thee that Christ is strong. I thought, the law is not weak. There's nothing stronger than the law. The law is weak in our flesh, but not in itself. Full obedience to the law of God was demanded for God's acceptance. But sin made this impossible through our weakness. And the Lord illustrated this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's well illustrated. You remember, it's in Luke chapter 10. A lawyer sought to catch the Lord out by his response to a question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 10:25. And the Lord asked him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He responded by quoting what the law demanded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. The Lord says, thou hast answered right. Full obedience to the law is life before God. Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. You'll have what you've asked for, eternal life. And the Lord, by the parable that he gave them, proceeded to show that he could not honour its demands because he was helpless. He pictures him as a man who's attacked on the Jericho road, laid low in a helpless state, needing one to come to him in his weakness and help him. He's saying to you, yes, you've answered me concerning the law, but you can't respond to it in your weakness. You need help. And it's a beautiful illustration of it. The law couldn't help him because the priest and the Levite seen him and passed by. The law doesn't help people. The law sees us in our weakness. And all that people would understand that the law of God condemns us all, for we've been reduced to weakness before the law's demands. The weakness being in our flesh. And so Paul wrote because of this, what the law could not do. Not because it is weak, but because we are weak. God's law is strong. Consider Israel, who'd been delivered from bondage in Egypt soon after they arrive at Mount Sinai. And there they are at Mount Sinai about to receive the law of God. And God would speak to them audibly from the mount under terrifying circumstances. And just before God gave them his law, the people united in telling Moses, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19 verse 8. And then when God gave the law in the next chapter, chapter 20, they responded again, all the words which God has said we will do. Chapter 24 verse 3 of Exodus. And what they claimed they would do soon was shown to be empty utterances. For Moses was called up the mount to commune with God and receive the law written with the finger of God on tables of stone. And while the people waited for Moses, they were already breaking what they assured they would keep, worshipping around a golden calf. The reason being, they were without strength. The weakness of the flesh, which is manifest in various ways. Now there are great numbers who believe, by keeping the commandments, God will receive and bless us. The scribes and the Pharisees believed this, and many others, people I was brought up with as a young boy, not realizing God's law cannot help them, for it condemns them. And note the words of Paul when he preached in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, which is recorded in Acts chapter 13. Listen to these words. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, it's impossible for man and sin. And the reason being why people cannot be justified by the law of God is because the law knocks them down in their weakness by its great strength. Why is the law of God sure to condemn us all? It's because its comprehensive nature judges us altogether. The Pharisees could not understand this. They only saw the surface of the law. The psalmist referred to God's commandments as being exceedingly broad in Psalm 119 verse 96. And the Lord showed this to be so in the Sermon on the Mount. For the law did not just concern what we do, it concerns what we think. He showed concern in the seventh commandment. And even he said, anger, unjust anger is to break the law. Thou shalt not kill. And so it's so comprehensive, it's got to condemn us. That's for sure. And so in the preaching of the gospel, we center upon the atoning death of Christ, but this itself could not save us. For it required a holy, full obedience to the commandments of God. And this is why the life of Christ is important, in unity with the death of Christ. His active obedience, as well as his passive obedience, nailed to a cross. And these things are not being taught. For in order to save us, the Lord must, because he's strong before the law, you see, he is able to fulfill that and honour every precept on our behalf. For we must show a full obedience to the law of God for salvation and suffer its penalty in death. And that's what Christ bore on the cross for us. And so, Christ is the strong man before the law of God. We are in our weakness before the Lord, before the law, but not the Saviour. The people under the curse of the law and condemned, says the epistle to the Galatians. He bore the curse. He has taken it away. And so there is now no condemnation before the law because of what Christ has achieved, because we could never do so. Now, being without strength concerns our weakness because of sin, and it concerns our inability to meet the demands of God's law. And so we trust this is clear, for we've taken time in order to show this, that this is the case. And it's sad that although God's law should be prominent in the gospel, for we find this was so with the Lord and his apostles, it's absent from much that people claim is the gospel. The reason for this involves many factors which concern false notions of God and false notions of God's will. But what presently concerns us is they don't believe sinners are without strength, that they have no ability in things spiritual, or they have free will, and it makes them essential to their salvation. They must be a party to it. So it's a gospel of a weak God who can't save unless they allow him to do, and of strong sinners. With such a gospel, there's no place for the law of God. For this has been replaced by a wise choice, a simple gospel, the right decision, which makes beggars omnipotent and the omnipotent God of Egger waiting upon them. We deplore such a gospel, for a lawless gospel is not of God. It's the influence of Satan to cause multitudes to be deceived, never having been smitten by God's law, for they are not in a state of weakness, you see. They are not beggars of the dunghill. They're good people who are really adding a Jesus dimension to their lives and get caught up in the euphoria of being happy in Jesus. Now the world and all who would live were brought into a state of sin. For God appointed Adam as the federal head of the human race. So when he sinned, we all sinned, says Romans 5, verse 12. As in Adam, all die, says 1 Corinthians 15. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all sinned. Verse 12 of this chapter. Now, God could have left us all to perish in our sins. But sin did not come by accident. It came by design, and there's few pulpits would say that today. For God's purpose, God's decrees are the ordering of all things. And so God planned that men in sin would be restored, rescued, with every detail as to how this would be done determined in heaven. And so Paul could write in reference to our state in sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we've referred to the fact that it's God who plans and executes what he's purposed. And we note that when he sent his son down into this world, it was not at any time, it was in due time. At a time appointed, he would die for the ungodly. In due time refers to an appointed time, or we would suggest an appropriate time. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he stated, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And so in due time, in the fullness of time, both convey that the God of heaven is moving according to a specific purpose. Now the Lord made this very clear in the record of the Gospel of John, for he often referred to the hour of his death, that appointed hour. In fact, he did so 7 times in the Gospel of John. Mine hour is not yet come. And so whatever the religious rulers sought to do, to destroy him, to be rid of him, they could not succeed until he gave himself to death. No man taketh it from me, he could say, but I lay it down of myself. John 10 verse 18. So before creation, not only was he the lamb to be slain, in the purpose of God, it was foreordained, says 1 Peter 1 verse 19 to 20. The very hour of his death was purposed. It was ordained It was in due time. And we quoted from Galatians 4, verse 4, where we read, in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman. And so we're talking about his birth came at a precise time, and then due time he dies, his death comes at a particular time. Nothing is out of order. It's appointed, it's designed. There are no ifs and buts with God. If such and such a situation occurs, as it were, I'll do this, I'll do that, if it's inconvenient to circumstances. I'll adjust them. This is not the God that's revealed in the Holy Scripture, but a God who is absolute in what he does, his control over the affairs of life, so that he has no need to adjust his plans, rearrange his purpose, for it is settled. It's the purpose of an unchanging God, Malachi 3 verse 6. And so although denied and opposed, and even derided, it's what he tells us of himself. And we believe it, that he is great and greatly to be praised, and that his greatness is unsearchable. Now, the suffering, the sacrifice, all that was needful to the end that God had devised, couldn't fail to take place. Not one iota. And the sending of his beloved to be despised and hated and abused, and Calvary ahead of him, all those years, 33 years and a half, all was purposed, all was in place, and the apostles in Acts 4 sent to do what God had purposed, every tittle, dot and tittle. Now this is the God that should be preached from the pulpits. It's an encouragement to God's people. It helps them to know that all things work well, whatever they may appear. And Christ, knowing what was ahead of him before he came, yet he willingly came in order to fulfill by his mission voluntarily to the cross of Calvary. This was indeed the commending of God's love we read of. God commendeth his love toward us. Verse 8. And Paul, having shown that our great need, whether Jew or Gentile, is righteousness, and that this has been secured by the Lord Jesus, received by faith alone, Paul has shown, he shows us that although sin left us all in a hopeless state, by the righteousness of Christ there is hope of what he calls of the glory of God. Everything he's telling us centers in God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one glorious God. And so, as we've already mentioned, they work in unity. And this doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the great cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So it's well we're able to defend it against satanic opposition from they of the world, and from the cults, of course, and within Christendom itself, where sadly much unsound views are held. Now we ought to be able, says Peter, to give an answer of the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. And a hope made sure by a triune God. For otherwise we would all remain in sin. We'd bear our sins and its consequences to judgment without God and without hope. And the scriptures teach that the three persons of the glorious Trinity were involved in the old creation. We read of it being of the Father and the Spirit moving upon the waters, and we read many times of Christ involved in creation. He is the one who made all things. It's the triune God were involved in the old creation, and no less, it's the triune God are the only involvement in the new creation, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, bringing sinners to life. And we began the message with that. And we come in shortly to the close of this message where I'm stating the same thing from a spiritual standpoint. And this ought to be understood, and then our gospel would be sound. Sin left us in weakness, but God is mighty to save. But why did God move savingly towards us? These verses in Romans 5 supply the answer. It's out of love. It's because God so loved us. And so he commends this love toward us, displayed in the giving of his Son, verse 6 and verse 8. A love that was original, unmerited, extended to a people who are completely powerless to help themselves. And God found nothing in the ungodly as to why he should love them. Stated to be so by Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 9, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And so nothing outside of God himself caused God to reach out in love to a people who are ungodly. The love of God is amazing because it's exercised towards a people whose natural condition is absolutely repugnant to God, to his holiness. And yet in love, in due time, God's love was demonstrated by the sacrificial death of his beloved Son at Calvary. In a greater measure than anywhere else, God's love and God's wrath were manifest. Love in abundance as the reason why he died, and a wrath of a horrendous nature which was endured in the stead of a people God so loved, to set them free from wrath through him, we read here in verse 9. It occurred in due time, but no one could lay hands upon him until the time had come. John 8, verse 20. His time alone with his disciples in the upper room, just before they would take him, their time together ended with a prayer. The Lord prayed, as we read in John 17, and he commenced his prayer with these words, Father, the hour is come. Due time, Christ was to die. Everything in its order, the appointed time, purposed in eternity, due time. So everything worked to a plan. He was to die at the moment determined. For it was then, not a moment earlier or later, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, verse 26. In verse 7 here, Paul continues to present by way of contrast the greatness of God's love with what occurs among mere mortals. And it's evident he's contrasting this love, for he then states, But God's love is of such a sacrificial nature, it's beyond comparison. For his beloved Son died for sinners, who are called enemies also, and called the ungodly, motivated by sovereign love, not human merit, or anything pleasing in us, whatever we did or accomplished. Nothing from our side would have moved Christ to die for us. For it was sin he saw in us all. All was repugnant and loathsome, and yet he loved us. And we could never have conceived of such love, a love so great, and nevertheless commended to us, presented to us, in its true, unmistakable character. The Greek word translated commendeth is in the present tense, and I find that interesting. So God's love towards us, what God commends, is always present. It never ceases. And so it remains in its amazing manifestation, now and forever. What has its beginning in eternity? Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, did so. In a way, we have in our texts, in our chapter, in these verses, setting the love of God in the context of our depth of wickedness. Ephesians chapter 2, we read, you know, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, when times past walked according to the course of this world, and so on. This is what we are. And then having said this, satanic influences on us, the way we lived, the lust of our heart. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And this is what he's telling us in Romans chapter 5. And notice in both, but God commendeth his love. But God, who is rich in mercy. And these two verses are a blessing to the soul, displaying the greatness of his love. How can it be measured, its depth or its height? Now in chapter 5, verse 25, Paul wrote of the love of Christ as so great. He gave himself for the church. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And Paul concludes chapter 8 with the theme, being the love of God. Who can separate us from the love of God? He begins that section at the end of Romans 8 and he ends the section on the same note. Nothing shall separate us. Nothing. It's a love which purposed, a love that's eternal, a love that is not ministered for anything whatever in us. I mentioned in the past when I was brought up in the Sabbath school where I was brought up as a young boy, they used Sankey songs and solos. And one of the choruses in the Sankeys, which were sung many times in the year, and one of the choruses goes like this, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the love that bought me. I wonder what he saw in me. I've been showing tonight what he did see in us. Nothing. But that was loathsome. And yet he loved us. Out of himself, says Ephesians 2. And for no other reason. But he loved us. May God bless his word. We'll pick it up next week in the will of God from this point. May God bless what we have considered together tonight. And as we've approached such amazing, amazing things in a feeble way in many senses, may God help us and God bless what we have sought to say. Now, we shall close then tonight by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We can sing at the opening of this psalm. The Lord's my light and saving help. Who shall make me dismayed? My life and strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh, against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Let's sing, shall we, the opening five stanzas, shall we, to the verse 4 has two stanzas. We read just five stanzas, we'll do, to the praise of God, new intern. The Lord's my light and saving help, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When all my enemies and foes Communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.